Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about it in relationship to Mr. Fish, because he wrote this lengthy article. We did a show last week on the first part of, it's not really an article, it's just kind of expose or attack or whatever you want to call it, on some of the material that we've published. So we've been going through his writings concerning us step by step, because he has a lot of the confusions about the Old Testament and about the New Testament and about what was going on 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. And when I was bringing up my kids, I talked in the last show that I did, these shows will appear on different networks depending on what radio show we do. We're on radio probably 10, 15 times a week in different stations. And so we're following this along. Eventually we'll have it all in a series so that people can follow through. And we tried to notify him that we were going to do the series, but he wasn't very responsive, as we discussed in the last show. But we're still going to, when we post them, we'll give him a chance to listen. And we may even have him a guest on one of our shows if he would dare to come. But the problem is that when you study history, and I was teaching my children history, they were all home taught, and we were gathering history books, we were seeing that the view of history was altered by the opinions of historians. And so we ended up starting to read what was actually written by the men who were living history. You know, what did George Washington actually write? What does Thomas Jefferson actually write? What did they actually say to each other in letters? Because you get a much clearer picture of what's going on. You also have to read newspaper articles of the time. Not that the newspaper is telling the truth, because there's always one paper over here that has one opinion and another one over here that has another opinion. And you got to find out what the truth is and depend on who you're reading. Well, when people study the Bible, they come to a conclusion that the Bible is saying this, that, or the other thing based on what they're reading. And what they're reading is usually a translation. Mr. Fish uses the New King James Version, and I use the King James Version. And I'm not really satisfied with any of these translations, but I think that generally speaking, if you're going to use the Bible, you want to use one particular translation for the sake of consistency, but you have to go back to the Greek. A lot of people say, oh, we don't want to go back to the Greek. Well, that's like, I don't want to look up words. I don't want to use a dictionary. I want to know all about all kinds of things, but I don't want to use a dictionary. I don't want to know what words actually mean. So that's just not going to work. You have to look up words. Words are the symbols of ideas, and every word is a symbol of more than one idea in the English language. And people say things like, that really burns me. Well, does that mean that, you know, that guy really burns me up? Does that mean that that guy sets you on fire? That he actually takes a blowtorch and, you know, flamethrower and shoots it at you? I mean, you said he burns you up. You know, it's an expression. And if you don't know the meaning of these subtle meanings and metaphors in language, you can get a very confused view of what someone is trying to tell you. You know, and we've used other examples. That person has a really big heart. Well, is it because he has an enlarged heart we should worry about, you know, him having a heart attack? I mean, is that what it means? Or does it mean he's compassionate? You know, the word worship in the Old Testament actually is the word for lick the hand, as a dog licks the hand. Does that mean that you only worship what you lick the hand of? No. It's an expression. It's telling you something. And in the Hebrew language, this is more extreme than probably English. As extreme as English is. Some Some people find it very difficult to learn English because we have quite a few of those kind of symbolic ways of talking about things, especially if you're talking vernacular. People, you know, that guy's really cool. Why, did he just come from the Arctic? No, cool means, you know, man, like, really, you know, he's groovy. You know, of course, now I'm dating myself. But the point is that we have these expressions, and you have to know those expressions and know how that language works in order to understand what somebody is saying. So Mr. Fish quotes Isaiah 44, verse 15, and he says, "Then it shall be for a man to burn." To burn. Okay, what does that mean? "For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it." And we're talking about some wood. And one of the interesting things, the word that's translated into wood, even into tree, we should look that up. And I could give you an example of just how strange the Hebrew language is. And if we look up a word like tree, and let's see, etz is one. Now, it's translated tree 162 times, but it appears in the Bible over 328 times. And it's not translated tree 328 times. Well, you would think the word tree, that means a tree, right? It's just a tree is a tree. No, it's translated wood 107 times. They said, well, okay, a tree, when you cut it down, you got wood. It's also translated timber 23 times. It's also translated stick 14 times, gallows 8 times, staff 4 times, stalk 4 times, branches, helves, planks. Well, those things are all made out of wood, so we could assume that being made out of wood, that's what it is. I mean, but the fact is it's not like if you had a plank, you wouldn't call it a tree in English. But in the Hebrew, you could. If you had a staff, you wouldn't call it a tree. You would call it a staff. We have, it's kind of like Norwegian. If you knew Norwegian, and we got people following us now in Norway, and we did a show here a while ago on live as if the state does not exist. Okay, if you look that up on our Preparing You site, we've got several more audios posted up there on that particular article. But, and that was from somebody who was in Sweden, but in Norway they have 7 different words for snow. I mean, what do we have? We have snow. We could add adjectives: powder snow, wet snow, sleet. We could call sleet almost a kind of snow. Well, they actually have 7 different words for snow because snow's a big thing up in Norway. They get a lot of it, so they have a tendency to create lots of different names for it. But in Hebrew, you've got tree, and it could mean a plank, it could mean a gallows, it could mean timber, it could mean a staff, it could mean all those things. And they do the same thing with a lot of other words, like the word green. It also is translated moist. The word green is also translated moist. You know, or the word border, translated coast or bound or landmark or space or limit or quarters. I could just go right on down the list of different words that are in the Bible that are translated many different ways. Well, this can create a lot of confusion because, see, when he reads Isaiah, he sees that you take this wood, and some you kindle and bake bread, but some of the wood you take it and make a god and worship it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. Do you think really people did that? You know, they're carving, you know, something. Well, that kind of looks like a guy that you carved there. Let's fall down and worship it. Yeah, I mean, you'd have to believe in evolution to think that people were that stupid back then. The fact is what they carved was the symbol of something. It was like a badge. I mean, it was a symbolic thing that represented what you were doing. And what they were doing, Cain city-state, Athens, they had statues made out of gold in Athens. And occasionally they sawed off an arm and melted it down and made coin. Because it was called the reserve fund. That's what they called it. They had this in all sorts of places. Now, Ephesus, they could have a big, huge statue that was gold, but they also had a vault in which they kept coins. Because you worshiped there, which meant you served there. That's what worship used to mean. And you would put money into it, and it would be there to help you in time of need. And that was your temple area. These temples all had a purpose like that. Now, Rome expanded the purposes of temples, and, you know, like if someone discovered gold up in Spain, and they knew that they had tested the gold ore, and they knew the gold was there, but they had to go up and mine it. And so they came back, and they put forth this plan to go up there and mine it, but they were going to need lots of help and lots of guys working, and people were going to have to trade and have funds to mine this mountain up in what we know as Spain today. And they had some local community people that would help support them, but not for free. So they brought lots of trade goods and things that would be of interest to the people, local people. And they got the local people to help work to mine this gold. Well, in order to have all those trade goods, they actually had a temple, Janus, and they invest in that temple, in this particular project. They take money that they have, so much ounces of gold or what have you, and they invest in this plan to go up. If they brought commodities to invest in, then that would be recorded at a value, and everybody had contributed tens of thousands of what we would call dollars in value to go up and mine this mountain. And when they got up there, the first thing they started doing is damming up a river. They knew there was a place where they could dam up this small river, a creek. And they dammed it up and made this huge lake. Rome was really good at making dams. And they made this dam, and they used the local people to work to make this dam. And they brought lots of axes and everything to do it. And then they would pipe the water down or run it down through sluices and direct it into holes in the mountain that they were digging. Now, they would dig little tiny holes through, mine their way through the mountain, and then they would run the water into the hole, and it would start washing out the mountain. And then that dirt would wash down, and they had these sluices they dug out and made planks and created a sluice to sluice the gold down at the other side. So they actually were creating a hydraulic mine. They mined that whole mountain away. So there wasn't even a mountain there anymore when they were done. And they brought back tons of gold. And everybody who had invested in the temple of Janus were now getting paid back 10 times fold because they had put this risk, their funds, their support in this project. This is what they did in a temple. And at the beginning of the temple, they had this the Temple of Janus had this god of two faces. One was commercial, one was war. Because they did the same thing when they had to go to war. They financed it. Because they would take spoils in war, and that sometimes war could be profitable. But they were all doing this, and if you don't understand that history, you think that when they made these statues, they were actually doing what you saw in the movie Moses, or everybody's bowing down and there's girls dancing around with. It's just not that. That wasn't the purpose. There was a purpose to it. There was a reason why they did it. Now, when they did it in some systems, they actually gained power over you because you would have to pay into this, you know, keep funding the temple. You would sign up and you would agree that we will pay in a percentage, and this will pay in and keep the treasury full, so that it can be there for us if we needed help. This is the way they did it. But if you don't know that and you just read this passage, you'll think that somebody actually took a chunk of wood, carved out a statue, set it up, and everybody bowed down to that statue. You have unmoored the purpose and the reality of what was going on from the text. And you have imagined that this is what that was all about. As if these people were some kind of... Everybody before you went to public school was superstitious fools or whatever. I don't know. Before the age of reason, we were all superstitious fools. You know, carving statues and bowing down. I tell you, it's a B-movie version of history. Even missionaries who went to Africa were discovering that in a primitive society, a lot of times the people, there was superstition around, but a lot of times they had a much more practical approach than sometimes the missionary himself to life. They had to. They didn't survive without it. And these systems of welfare that they were creating and these treasuries and temples that they established had a purpose in society to help bind society together. Just like when they created the golden calf. They took their gold off and they put it in the calf. So now they didn't have it to spend. If they fled the camp, they wouldn't have that. Mr. Fish doesn't know that history, doesn't understand that. He wants to take things literally, including metaphors. And that's just not what they're talking about. That's not what these versions are all about. But there was a spiritual element to this because they understood, you know, we've had shows about, you know, quantum and string theory and spirituality and dual dimensions and how heaven and hell are right here, just simply on another dimensional plane. And we should have a show talking more about the full armor of God. Maybe we'll work towards that. I've been putting together some notes on that so that you understand how that works. And that's on a spiritual basis that affects this physical world. But if you imagine that these old stone and wood carvings were what just simply represented somebody's imagination about a guy, idol. How do you eat things sacrificed to idols? Because these things that are sacrificed, if they're not free will sacrifices, you weren't supposed to eat those things sacrificed to these idols. This is the system of Corban set up by Herod, and they weren't supposed to do that. And he also criticizes our view of why the people were in bondage in Egypt. And he says that the reason they were in bondage, he tries to tell us that this is what the scripture teaches, and I'll read it here, Exodus 1:8-11, and as he puts it in, because this might be the New King James Version. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we, meaning they're more numerous, they're stronger in numbers. Come, let us deal shrewdly. Some translations say subtly, or some say with crafts of state, with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. Now, they already had taskmasters, but now they were setting them up over them to afflict them and to create heavy burdens upon them. In the New Testament, we see Jesus saying, woe unto the lawyers who put heavy burdens on the people. That's, again, through these legal systems. And how did they do it? They do it through systems of Corban. And what had happened is that they had become dependent upon the leeks and onions or benefits of the Egyptian government. They were getting this share, and they had to pay in this 1/5, this 20%. They had to, by law, but now it was increasing. And one of the ways to increase that is that, say you had to give 20% of what the family produced for the father, and what happened if you had to give 20% also for the mother? And 20% also for the children, especially male children. Well, that male child, he can't produce that. So if he wants to get the benefit, it's kind of like what we talked about before in a previous show about the one-child contract. You want the benefit, then you have to promise to have like one child. And I know people that lived in China during this period and they had more than half a dozen children. How did they have more than one? They never signed the one-child contract, so that he could never be held to having one child. But see, what was happening is that they were making agreements more and more and more. They dealt subtly with them, and the people became more and more dependent upon Egypt, and the burdens increased. You know any countries where that might have happened? Where the people became more and more dependent on the welfare systems of the government, and the government developed more and more power? Do you know anywhere that that's ever happened in history? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, that's happened everywhere. Everywhere in history. And this is what happened. Now, I was going to point out that in Exodus 1:11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. The word taskmaster there is not the regular word for taskmasters. They just translated it that way. It's actually the word muk, which is actually mem-kush. And that word is actually, let's see, am I saying that right? Yeah, anyway, but it's the word for tribute, which we talked about before. Tribute means a gang or body of forced laborers. In other words, you have to do some work for the government every year. You're compelled to do it, and you are compelled to do it because you have some sort of agreement. One of the things when they went up, and occasionally Rome was doing things like this mining expedition, they would make a deal with the king. This is only in certain areas where the king had this power, and that wasn't everywhere. That they would give him so much money if he supplied so many laborers, and he supplied laborers out of his people because he had authority over their labor. Now, it isn't always that way with kings. In some areas, they can't do that. And we tell a story in the book, Thy Kingdom Come. They were trying to negotiate with the king on behalf of the people, and then they said they couldn't do it. And they were asked, why not? And he says, because they all say they are kings. You see, some governments, the people are king, and the state is separate from the people, and the state is titular and has no power over the labor of the people. Now, you probably don't know of any such governments, but that's the way it was most of the time throughout the history of mankind. They won't teach you that in public school, but that's the way it was. But you're under tribute. What it says is they set over them tribute. They set them under tribute. And the Bible tells us, in Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. So how did they set them over tribute? They offered them more and more benefits. The greatest destroyers of liberty are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits. And that's exactly what they did. They brought them into bondage. Lamentation. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow, she that was great amongst the nations and princes amongst the provinces? How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. So who is the enemy? Who has brought us under tribute? Well, our greed, our wantonness, our desire for benefits. This is how they went under the bondage of Egypt, and how the bondage of Egypt became oppressive. Because, and it always does this way, and that's why we were told by Samuel it would do this. And Joseph brought all the lands of Egypt from Pharaoh for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field. Now, who's working the field? What it was is the people went from having lawful title to their own fields to a legal title under the government, where the government actually owned it, and the government was an actual, it was like serfdom. They didn't own the field. they could work the field, but if they produced anything, the government got a portion. And the government had the power to take that because the people didn't have their own provision. They didn't have a way of taking care of themselves. And they went into bondage. And they were now under the authority of somebody else. You have to remember that Cain created the first city-state. Nimrod. Noah didn't have a city-state. Jesus had a government that he talked about. The government of God, the kingdom of God. But it operated by faith, hope, and charity, and the people had to make the choices and decisions to take care of one another. So, anyway, Mr. Fish didn't understand that, and we're going to take a break, and then we'll get into some of the other things that he didn't quite get about taskmasters, because, like I said, there isn't just one word that they turn into taskmaster. There's more than one word, and we'll talk about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after this brief break.
My name is Mark and I'm from Melbourne in Australia, and I'm a minister in the church established by Jesus Christ more than 2,000 years ago. After reading the books published at hisholychurch.org, I realized that mainstream Christianity had taken a wrong turn by forgetting what Jesus said to do, to practice pure religion while remaining unspotted from the world. What does this mean and how is this done exactly? You'll find out when you go to hisholychurch.org and discover what it truly means to love God and your neighbor as much as yourself. Join the Living Network at hisholychurch.org.
Have you ever looked at the things happening in the world today and felt that something just wasn't right, but couldn't put your finger on it? Have you ever heard the phrase, "God bless America," and wondered to yourself, does he really? Or have you ever looked at the government's policies on things such as abortion or same-sex marriage and asked yourself, how could they? Or where are all the Christians voicing their outrage? These are hard questions that many people today ask themselves. But along with those hard questions come some very hard answers. Answers that you may never heard before, but nonetheless will answer these and other questions you may have. So if you're looking for answers, join us at hisholychurch.org. It's not what you might think, and it will open the heart and mind to a whole other world that you never even knew existed. It did for me and many others. I know it will for you as well. So join us as we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness at hisholychurch.org.
The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
I'm Brother Justice, and I'm a minister of His Holy Church of Sacramento, California. His Holy Church is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. The books, The Covenants of the Gods, and Thy Kingdom Come has changed the course of my life forever. For those of you who are truly looking for the way, I encourage you to look to His Holy Church at www.hisholychurch.org. May the good Lord bless you and keep you.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Thank you.
welcome back. I was realizing when I was talking to you about tribute, I was thinking that that was Mem, can't remember, I think I said Cush, but it's Semek, which is a different word entirely. And it's very important that I get the letter right, because like I said, with the Hebrew, the letters have a meaning. Mem has to do with flow, always has to do with flow, charity flows, love flows. And that's an important concept. Waters flow, springs flow, spirit flows. But Semek is an endless cycle, ever-burdening cycle. And so there's a letter missing because it's a two-letter word. And so this endless cycle of flow, which is the drudgery of tribute, it never ends. No matter how much you give them, they need more, and they need more, and they need more. And it's this endless cycle, which is how, once you understand how that language is constructed, you'll understand, you'll be able to just look at the string of letters and you can almost read what they're talking about without even knowing the language. I was thinking it was a kuf at first, but it's not. Kuf is actually a letter that has to do with omnipresence and redemption, and can have to do with the fallen spark of righteousness. But again, it all depends on where it shows up in the word. And once you understand that code, you can read that language and you can decipher the words fairly easy within reason. But it's a very symbolic language, and you can't just, it's not as specific, it's not as detailed as Greek. And that's why they use Greek a lot of times in medical practices, etc., because of the fact that the language doesn't necessarily change, and it has this composite of ideas by bringing one word here, one word there. But the Hebrew, actually, the letters themselves have meaning. But anyway, so when we were looking at the that word tribute, that is translated taskmaster in one place, but it actually has to do with being under this system of government, where your labor doesn't belong to you. Your natural, inalienable right to your labor doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. They can force your service at their liberty, at their choice, as their right to choose. That's when you're under tribute. When that's a possibility, you're under tribute. You're not free, you're bound. And we were going to give you some of the examples. If you go back to Genesis 47:20, this is before that Exodus 1:11 that we see Mr. Fish bring up. In 47:20, it says, "And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for the Pharaoh. For the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them." This is even in Egypt itself. So the land became Pharaoh's. It became, belonged to the government. It was like they were in debt to them. They were still maybe living on the land, but they didn't own it. Now they were tenant farmers. Like I said, like feudalism. "And as for the people, he removed them," it says, "to the cities." Well, then who's going to plant the crops? Who's going to hoe the fields? If they're going to tend sheep, they can't do that in the cities. They're not out there in the fields anymore. No, they were still in the fields. Remove them from to the cities doesn't mean they moved to town. It meant they went under a civil authority. You can see this go back when you read Samuel. When the people wanted a king, he told them to go back to their tents. And then they came back, he told them what would happen if you get a king. And then they said they still want a king, and so he sends them to their cities. We see the same reverse back in the days of Rehoboam, when they wanted to be set free from this stupid mistake. And to go to the cities meant to go under this civil authority. The same word in Hebrew for cities is the same word for terror, something to be afraid of. It was a guarded place. But the guarding wasn't just to keep the enemy out. It was to keep you in. You belonged to the city. Your labor, at least a portion of your labor. Now, Joseph made a deal, it would only be 20%, no higher. But this was not the deal with most of the people today. But this was the deal back then. But through crafts of state, by looking more and more to the Pharaoh, you could go more and more under these taskmasters who will take and take and take and take, just like Samuel said. And they will have heavier and heavier burdens on you and burdens of debt on you because you belong to them. And as we continue to read down in verse 22, only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned to them of the Pharaoh and did not eat their portion which the Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they sold not their lands. They did eat their portion that the Pharaoh gave them. No strings attached. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your lands for the Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. So they're not living in the city. They're living on the land. But they are living in the city because it doesn't mean they lived inside a town. It meant they lived under the civil authority of the king who could now make law for them. So in verse 24 we see, And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto the Pharaoh, and a four part shall be your own for seed and of the field, and for your food, and for them of your household, and for food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. So they were now servants of Pharaoh. You see, they weren't free. Now the task, like I said, when we go back to that verse that Mr. Fish brought up, therefore they set taskmasters over them, not just simply to collect the 20% income tax that they could demand because they were serving the Pharaoh, but to afflict them with their burdens. And this is exactly what Herod was doing at the time of Christ. And that's why Jesus says, Woe unto them. And so you see the same thing happening again and again in history, and it's because we neglect to organize ourselves in free associations where we can take care of the needy of our society in righteousness. We are constantly going to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other and making a deal with them to take care of our welfare, and then we wonder why we're not free. Well, why do we do that? Why do we keep doing that? Because spiritually, we don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Spiritually, we covet our neighbor's goods. Spiritually, we're jealous and envious. I mean, we don't think, you know, I mean, you think somebody green with envy and angry and everything, but it's very subtle. It's not that way. You have to proactively care about your neighbor just as much as you care about yourself. No less. Not even a little bit less. And if you do that, you would never covet your neighbor's goods. You might admire their car, but you would never conspire to get it or a portion of their wealth. And usually the way evil does this is they want you to be jealous of the really, really rich. The opulent rich who squander. I saw one of those, what do they call it, Hunger Games? And they make it out like the rich, the people who live in the nice cities, and they just squander on all this ridiculous clothes and makeup and pompous kind of approach to life. And everybody else is down there working and they're sacrificing, and, you know, so we know who the bad guys are and who the good guys are, supposedly. But the reality is what the good guys are trying to, the rich guys, the guys in control are trying to do is tempt the lady to be selfish. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get her to kill other people to save her own life. Which, that's pretty extreme. But what evil wants to do is just get you to want to covet a little bit of your neighbor. They don't want you to kill your neighbor. They just want you to covet a little bit of your neighbor's stuff so you can have, you know, free education or, you know, health care. Just make healthcare affordable. Just take a little bit from your neighbor. And then you could have these wonderful benefits. But you might as well just shoot them. Just shoot me now. Kind of thing. I think there was a speech like that in a show somewhere. That is drawing you over to the mentality of hell and away from the mentality of God. You see, they have to get you to think like the devil, that's okay to covet your neighbor's good. We're not going to take a lot from our neighbor, just a little bit more, so that we can have a pool down at the school, you know? But you're changed spiritually. You're drawn towards hell when you do that. You see, the word sacrifice, where you sacrifice for the welfare of others, Korban in the Hebrew, it's from the word that means to draw near. You see, when you actually give up your life so that your neighbor may live, willingly do that. Give up, sacrifice, don't get the benefit so that your neighbor won't go into debt as much. You're drawn near the Spirit of God. You wonder why people aren't having all the miracles that they have? You know, there's some of the people I know that listens on this particular station that I'm airing live on, they have seen the power of God working in their lives. They've seen even healing. They've been made aware of certain things going on that most of society are completely unaware of. Why them? Why do they see these things? It's because if you go back, you'll find that they have made little sacrifices for other people. They have defended other people. They have gone out of their comfort zone to protect somebody else. You know, they've been a knight in maybe not shining armor, but a little bit glossy armor, who went out of their way to take care of somebody else. And then they see things that other people don't see. They realize things that other people don't realize. They actually touch people's lives in a way that healing takes place. Well, now let's magnify that, where you're actually sacrificing. Like Christ, you come to serve. You gather together every week. Every week you gather together to find out how you can serve God and your fellow man. There's religion. There's Christianity. And when you start doing that, you will draw near the kingdom of God, near to the forces of God. Right now, if you look out in the world, somebody just sent me an article showing about all the people that are committing suicide. And at the bottom of the article, there was a statistic chart where if you were a manager in these major corporations, they took a major corporation, I don't know if it was JP Morgan or someplace like that, but if you were a manager, and then they showed other different job categories, all the way down to the groundskeeper and, janitorial. Managers were 5 times more likely to commit suicide than the janitors and groundkeepers. That's stunning. Why is that? The managers, 5 times, and almost every single, you know, you could go up the line. Actually, I think it was over on another screen. I can't reach it now, but I glanced at a few of them. The very next position up from janitor was twice as likely to commit suicide. 50% more suicides amongst them. But by the time you get up to the managerial, the guy who makes all the money and gets all the benefits, the Mr. Success, the guy with the nice Armani suit, 500% more likely to commit suicide. I mean, I'm not laughing at the guy. It's terrible. It's a tragedy. But the reality is, the guy had been better off being the janitor. He's not likely to commit suicide as the janitor. What is that? Major cause of death in the military today? Suicide. Just had a neighbor who was, been over to Afghan a bunch of times and everything. Their commanding officer just committed suicide. Just amazing. I mean, And he's already retired and committed suicide. What's going on here? The things that you're doing, the choices that you're making, are drawing you towards hell and destruction. Even at your own hands. I mean, how did Saul die? Suicide. I mean, you don't have to get that far where you fall on your own sword. Which way are you going? Seeking the kingdom of God or seeking hell on earth? Because if you're seeking hell on earth, you're going to find hell when you die. That's where you're going to be drawn, sucked into the black void of hell. So what does it look like to seek the kingdom of God? Well, you wouldn't be setting taskmasters over your neighbors so that you can have free education. You wouldn't be looking to get health care at the expense of your neighbor. You just wouldn't be going that way. You'd be going the other way. So yes, they did make graven images by hand, but they were representing systems of society to take care of one another, to provide security in a social setting, social security. And they involved treasuries and wooden statues and gold statues and commodities saved up, you know, whether it's sheep or oils or whatever, storehouses of grain in Egypt. And you had to bow down and serve them and provide for those systems who were gods over the distribution of those funds. And you didn't have any choice as to how much you were given. They chose. You were no longer at liberty. You were a servant to those systems. And you should be a servant to those systems, and you should serve those systems well. But if you want to be free, you have to change spiritually. From somebody who wants to be arrogant and condemn and be vainly opposing everybody else. And if you go to Mr. Fish's site, you know, he just goes down. I mean, everybody. He goes, I won't even mention the names of all the people that he goes after. And I'm not going to promote his site. You can probably, I mean, his name is Darwin Fish, so you can probably find him. But because there's not too many people by that name, although you're going to see a lot of evolutionist stuff pop up on your Google search. But anyway, the fact is that's what he focuses on. I don't want to pick on Mr. Fish. I don't want to pick on all these other preachers who are missing the simplicity of the gospel, of living your life in service and sacrifice to your fellow man in a way in which your fellow man will be strengthened and your society will be made stronger, where you would rather go hungry than force your neighbor to give you food. Can you live that way? Are you willing to seek a gathering of people who want to live that way, who want to lift the burdens, not place burdens on your neighbor? Because if you're not working daily towards that goal, then every day you're drawn closer to the ways of hell, which is destruction, and where one another devours one another, takes a bite out of one another, farther from God so that he will not hear you. And if you go the other way, if you live that life of sacrifice and service in a way to strengthen families, strengthen individuals, strengthen their character and their well-being, setting them free from your own wantonness and ambition, then you will be drawn nearer to God. When people are angry and hateful, I can walk up to them, but I'm not encouraged to walk up to them. As a matter of fact, you'll actually see this. When you actually, we were going to talk about the full armor of God, we don't have time to do it justice, but there was a article that I saw published. But we'll talk about it. We'll do a whole show on it. But it has to do with this connection, this life connection between all things. And they actually noticed that plants can actually draw energy from other plants merely by being in the presence of those plants. It's kind of narcissistic in that sense. And the fact is that we in a place where we can actually draw life from others. And we've talked about this before. You know, it's the vampire, the devouring one another psychologically, spiritually, etc. Well, how do you become immune? I mean, the devil is powerful. How do you become immune to the devil devouring you? This spirit of the devil operating sometimes in people all around you. How do you become impervious to their attacks and their aggression and their desire to devour you? Do you hate them? Does that protect you? No. Do you love them? Ah. Do you love them? What happens when you love somebody, even your enemy? What does Paul say about loving your enemy? What does the Old Testament even say about loving your enemy and what it does? Because it tells you in the Old Testament to give drink to your enemy, to not oppress the people in your midst. In Romans 12:20, we see, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. If he wants to stay your enemy, your love will drive him away. And I tell you this, that in the days to come, hell will be empty and all the demons will be here. And people who are fleeing in fear of what is coming are going to run right into it headlong, because their fear is going to draw them in the wrong path and in the wrong direction. We should fear not. We should love one another. And we're really out of practice in doing that. In societies before, the societies were formed as band of brothers. They depended on one another. They looked to one another. They helped one another. They were like one big happy family. Not always happy. Sometimes they would have conflict, but then that gave them opportunity for forgiveness. But it was a different kind of people. The early Americans, they had to work together to survive. Today, we have isolated ourselves through our system of government where we don't, you know, I've given this example before. I was in an earthquake down in California where all the power was out, the water was stopped flowing, and the dogs went nuts, and they were evacuating some 20,000 homes, and it was a pretty bad earthquake. It was many years ago. I'm an old man. And the fact is most of the people didn't help one another out. There was some, we saw panic in certain parts of town, and there were people pushing people over in the store, and things were like that were happening. But there were a few people that were actually helping one another. We need to cultivate that. And the way to do that is to gather together in free assemblies. Now, we encourage everybody to go to thelivingnetwork.org, thelivingnetwork.org, sign up, start working with other people to help other people get in practice of seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But we're going to run out of time now, so we can't talk more about this. But I tell you, which way do you want to be drawn? Towards the creator of life, the giver of life, or the consumer of mankind? We've all become consumers. We need to repent and go back the other way. And until we do, I pray there be peace upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.